Could I ask anyone here ever shops in Aldi? Any Aldi shoppers amongst us? Okay, well done. I think they're onto something, really. They've worked out how to get husbands to take their wives shopping by putting those bins out in the middle with all the interesting stuff. So the wives go around the shops, you know, doing the shopping while we investigate what possible new specialty has come. And I just thought, really, hearing this morning, power tools. They're there in Aldi. It never crossed my mind to go supermarket shopping for power tools. But, I remember first seeing the chainsaw, and I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, my wife's getting ice cream. I can have a chainsaw. The other day I was there, it wasn't even a power tool. It was just a tool. That is a really, really nice-looking tomahawk. They called it something else, but it was a tomahawk. But what I've noticed is, it is extraordinary, next to the power tool, you are writing down the outlines, aren't you? You've got it all right. Next to the power tools were crutches. That was an extraordinary concept. The idea that you'd go to a supermarket to buy crutches, but I suppose if there are power tools there, and I noticed the other day next to the tomahawk, right next to it, first aid kit. I thought, yeah, well, these Germans, they're onto a thing, aren't they? They know a thing or two. And it's certainly, I'm much more interested in going shopping nowadays because of Mr. Aldi. I won't tell you what I bought. Now, before morning tea, we were looking at Ephesians and it came to that lovely phrase, you see, at the end of chapter 13. Because verse 12, remember that at the time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So welcome back to where we were before morning tea. We Gentiles, we non-Jews, nations, who had no contract with God because God hadn't struck the contract with us. So we had no promises from the covenant, from the contract. We had no basis for hope, without God in the world. But then come these wonderful five words, but now in Christ Jesus. Instead of being without God, far away from the people of God, now in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near. Brought near by his death on our behalf, by his sacrificial death, as he says at the end of verse 13, through the blood of Christ. This major turnaround for the nations of the world makes the little words but and now so significant. It used to be like that, but no longer. Now there is something different. Now we can be with God. Now we can have hope. And it's found in the gospel. So turn to Colossians, would you please? Colossians, I'll give you a little time to find the passages. I don't like the modern fashion of people finding it in the telephones and on their iPads because I can't hear them turn the pages anymore. So I don't know how long I need to take before your iPad has clicked into Colossians chapter 1, but there we go. Colossians 1 verse 3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Notice the gospel there in verse 6. All over the world, it's bearing fruit and growing, as it had been doing amongst the Colossians, which is why he is thanking God for the Colossians. He's thanking God for the work of God in the Colossians' life, in particular, their faith and their love and hope. Faith, love, hope, three words we often have heard together. So verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. The reason for the thanksgiving is their faith and love. Faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints. Faith is their trust, their reliance, their commitment, their dependence upon, their confidence in Christ Jesus. The love is for all the saints, not those in stained glass windows, nor those in some church list somewhere where some committee have decided that they were, after all, saints, but God's people, all God's people, the people set apart for God. That's where the word saint means, set apart. The holy ones, the people who are set apart for God, which, of course, were the Jews. They were the nation of the holy. It was the holy nation. That was the nation that had been set apart from God. And within the Jewish nation, those who truly believed. And so the Colossians have love for the Christian Jews. Jews have not always been loved. Not always been loved by the nations. In fact, generally they've been disliked. More often they've been hated, persecuted and oppressed. Which, of course, Christians can never do, because we worship a Jew. His name is Jesus. Our God is a Jew, so therefore we could never be anti-Semitic. But now the Gentiles in Colossae are loving some of the Jews. Something new has come about. Something that unites the Jew and the Gentile. Namely, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. He has come. And he's not only come, but he's died. And he's not only died, he's died for all to bring us to God. So Paul thanks God for the Colossian Christians because he sees in them faith in Christ and love to all the saints, to God's people, which they have because of hope, our theme word. For look there in verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith and love, the kind of faith and love of which he is thanking God, faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. It's hope because we don't have it. It's hope because it promises for you a future, something of the future. That hope is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If I just turn over a page or flim down a little bit further on your phone or whatever it is that you do, rack up in your memory, chapter 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now we've died with Christ. He died our death for us, and we died to ourselves in repentance and coming to him. And so now our life is hidden with Christ in God. But then, when Christ appears, then we also will appear alive in him. We also will appear in glory. This is our hope. This is our future. This is our expectation. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we're waiting for in eager expectation. This is what we're longing for as we endure the weariness and worries of this suffering world. But it's a rational belief because we know Jesus. We know he died. We know he rose again. And on the basis of that knowledge, we hope for a future of eternal life in glory. This is what we with the Colossians heard about in the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. The message, the words spoken to us, the word of truth, the gospel message. Hear ye, calls the herald. Here is the news. Christ has come. The Christ has died. But the Christ has risen, and the Christ now sits as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling this world, and the Christ will come again. He has died for our sins, paying the price that we deserved and turning aside the wrath of the angry just judge. He's risen to life again, paying the price in full so death could not hold him, ascending to the right hand of God as the Christ and as the Lord, giving out his Spirit, the Spirit of his Father. And he will return again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so, we shall not all die, but we all shall be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Oh, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, for he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Here, my friends, is the most dangerous idea that you're likely to hear. This weekend down at the Opera House is the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. I don't believe in the festival ever since they censored one of the Muslim speakers a year or so ago. How can you have censorship of dangerous ideas and still have dangerous ideas? It's a contradiction in terms to censor dangerous ideas. In fact, what it has become is the festival of sanitised ideas. Totally predictable and utterly boring. I'm glad you chose here. Back in 2013, Peter Hitchens, the brother of the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, spoke at the festival. Peter had been raised an atheist as well. It was a little bit more extreme than his brother until, in an extraordinary fashion, had been converted. Just prior to the festival, on the ABC's Q&A program, he appeared with some of the other speakers, Hannah Rosen, Dan Savage, who's an atheistic homosexual advocate, Jermaine Greer, a very famous women's libber, and Peter Hitchens. And the question came from the audience: which dangerous idea has the greatest potential to change the world for the better? Well, Dan Savage, the homosexual advocate, he said, abortion should be mandatory for 30 years. Now, I think that rates as a dangerous idea. I don't think that is for the better of our world. And it says a lot about homosexual advocacy that someone would have such little care for children or women or humanity. Turn then to Jermaine Greer. Jermaine's not really a feminist. She's a female liberal. She's always been women's liberation. And so for her, the great idea that is most dangerous and yet would be most potentially for the good: freedom. But then came Peter Hitchens' turn. And he said, the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that's the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. That sounds so very conventional. Not dangerous at all. 1950s, the ultimate put down. But the homosexual advocate said, yeah, I agree with that. Not he agreed with that truth that Jesus had risen from the dead, but in fact that is the most dangerous idea that he and his advocacy would face. But the chairman, Tony Jones, who was actually trying to rope the show up and finish off, because we've got to finish in time, we don't want to have a dangerous idea going on so that we might think, because the ABC, after all, you don't want to think. But he couldn't really just leave it there, and he asked Peter Hitchens to explain why. Why was Jesus rising from the dead dangerous? And so Hitchens had two more bites of the cherry. He said, because it alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. And furthermore, he goes on, it alters us as well. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It's incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it. We don't have many good and magic moments in Australian media, but that actually was one of them. Felt like standing up and cheer. Would have done the Hallelujah chorus if I could remember the words. Or is it just one word? The most dangerous idea that would do good to the world is that Jesus has risen from the dead. In the Old Testament, we're told death is the judgment of God on sin. The psalm we read, Psalm 49, shows the deadening hopelessness of our mortality. For we are no difference to the beasts that perish, is the little chorus that happens twice. Man without understanding is no different to the beasts that perish, is the chorus said the second time. Your cat, your dog, the cow, the crocodile, the rabbit, the mouse, the sparrow, the rat, the cockroach. You're no different. No different to the worm and the maggots that will eat you in the coffin. We're no different from any of them. All our wealth and our fame, our education and our achievements mean absolutely nothing if all we can hope for in this world is the crematorium. As the psalmist said, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Kerry Packer died. James Packer will die. Donald Trump will die. Bill Gates will die. So no matter who you are, no matter how famous, how wealthy, it doesn't matter. But then the psalmist also said, like sheep they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. No one has enough money to ransom themselves or anybody else from the grave, but God will ransom us and redeem us from the grave. For the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And in paying the price for our sin, death could not hold him, for he paid fully for the sin. And so, his resurrection. This is the promise of the Old Testament, the age of the resurrection. This is that vision that Ezekiel has of the valley of dry bones. Here's the nation, all dead. Go preach to the nation. speak the word of God, and suddenly the dry bones come together, the body's reconstituted by the breath of the word of God. So life begins again, and the whole valley of dry bones turns into a people, the people of God, God's nation under one king, one Messiah, one Christ, one son of David, who will rule God's people forever, because death has been done away with. Death has been defeated. And after Jesus had risen from the dead, it was this resurrection in Jesus that was proclaimed to the world. Look at Acts chapter 4 with me, if you would please. Look, Acts chapter 4. The apostles are preaching in Jerusalem, the very early days of world evangelism. And they're getting into trouble, which is what happens if you preach the gospel. Verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, I want you to look at that passage and see, what is strange about the teaching of the resurrection there. And I want you to turn the microphone off so I can blow my nose. Thank you. Broughton Knox nearly killed Dick Lucas. Because dear Broughton, he never really quite understood microphones. And when he was preaching, he blew his nose right in the microphone. And years later, Dick Lucas was driving down a motorway listening to the talk. And suddenly the nose blow. He said he changed three lanes. The force of the preaching. That story's always warned me. Okay, what did you see? It was funny, or did you just watch me blow my nose? No, you're supposed to be looking at the text while I had the microphone off. Because there's something funny. You see, they don't preach the resurrection of Jesus. Did you notice that? They don't preach the resurrection of Jesus. They preach in Jesus the resurrection. They were preaching the coming of the resurrection. They were proclaiming that in Jesus dying and rising from the dead, the resurrection had started. The judgment at the end of the world had commenced. The valley of dry bones had started to come together. The new kingdom had arrived, the kingdom of the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he started the resurrection of all people. That's what Paul proclaimed in Athens, if you remember. You go across to Acts 17 if you want to see it there, where he spoke of God giving assurance. So in Acts 17, 29, Paul on the Mount of Areopagus, when he's speaking to the philosophers of the day, the Stoics, the Epicureans, who didn't really believe in life after death in the terms that which we did, didn't believe in a God who could give hope, the Stoics who just embraced whatever gave, the Epicureans who sought to just live for pleasure. No. What is it that Paul is saying? Acts 17, 29, therefore, since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was the final proof, the final assurance of God's plan for the future of the world, of God's plan for your future as well. For God had fixed a day of judgment, and God has appointed a judge, and he's declared it to us all by starting the resurrection with him, by raising him from the dead. He identified, this is the man and that is the time. It is coming upon us. And so now we live the resurrection hope. Now we no longer live under the hopelessness and godlessness, the condemnation of death that mocks our life as meaningless and taunts our fears with damnation. Now we're looking forward to our resurrection, when we shall be free at last, free from sin, free from self, free from Satan, free from death, free from decay, free from damnation, free to serve God and to serve his people, to be the slave of God and the slave of his people, to love people and to love God forever and ever. A doctor spoke to Charles Wesley about the way in which the Methodists, the evangelicals of the day, the believers, face death so differently to his other patients. To which it is reported that Wesley replied, "See, our people die well." That's a great statement. Our people die well. Oh, we still die. But by our hope in the resurrection of Jesus, we are freed from the slavery of the fear of death, that others live all their life in that tyranny, in that fear. They do it by their denial of pleasure seeking, the mindless bravado of let's eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. I don't mind funeral ministry. I think funeral ministry is actually a great ministry. It's a more profound and wonderful ministry than marriage ministries or many of the other ministries that people want to conduct. Wisdom is found in the house of mourning, says the book of Ecclesiastes, and I've always found it to be so, except in Australia, where some bravado goes on, where people say, oh, I can see him now up there in heaven with a beer in one hand and a girl around his arm. And you think, you've learnt nothing. What a hopelessness. How to deal with death, how to face your own mortality by the stupidity of that kind of irrational hope. Others, of course, face the serious, depressing philosophy of the meaninglessness of life, caught up in the modern art and drama. I mean, there's that incredible play which many of us got imposed upon us by our education departments or universities, the one Waiting for Godot, where if you've ever seen it, you want to get your money back. They spend their time, both acts, talking and talking in gibberish nonsense, and you listen and you think something's actually going to be said that makes any sense at all, but of course there's nothing to be said that makes sense because there is no sense. It's meaningless. Samuel Beckett wrote another play which has only ever been shown once that I know of at the Edinburgh Festival of Arts. It's not the kind of play that you'd want to spend much money on, really. It's called Breath. It's a wonderful play. Let me tell you about it. It's a very simple play, really. You come in, you sit down, and then the curtain opens up. And when the curtain opens up, you see all over the stage is bric-a-brac, all kinds of just stuff, of life everywhere. And then over the microphone system, you hear, and then the curtain closes, and that's it. There's no second act, you've done it now. That's life. You've seen the whole of life. He's shown you what life is all about. That's rational hopelessness, isn't it? It's coming to terms with it and saying it's absurd. Or there are just those at the funerals who are just so sad and scared by the reality. Those godless funerals where people sit in hopeless silence, trying desperately to avoid pondering what their own funeral will be like, as if it matters. Now, we know by the gospel of the resurrection that one day we will be transformed. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. We have a basis for this hope, a rational basis for the hope that is found in the word of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in the history of Israel when a man came and lived as the Messiah was to live, and died as the Messiah was to die, and rose again as the Messiah was prophesied to rise again. Paul describes our transformation in Philippians 3, Philippians 3 from verse 18 following, Philippians 3 verse 18. For I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See the contrast? A destiny of destruction, a transformation into glory. And see, it's our bodies, brother. The bodies which are aging and balding and sagging and tiring, just to mention that side of the audience. We are to be transformed into the likeness of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. And so when we face death, and we will all face death, the death of others and our own death, when we face death, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Oh, we grieve. Death is awful. Death is horrible. Death is a nasty thing. We grieve. Why, the Lord Jesus Christ, he stood beside the grave of his friend Lazarus, and we read Jesus wept. He knew he was about to raise him, bring him out of the tomb, but he still wept. The horror of death must never be diminished. It's an awful thing. We lose everything in death. We lose life. We lose friendship. We lose love. Death is an awful thing, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, I'm quoting. It's verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. There is our hope, my brothers. There is what we are looking forward to. That is what we're eagerly expecting. The transformation of ourselves and all who have died in Christ Jesus to be with him forever. But we don't just die well. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can also say our people live well. Peter Hitchens was right, you see. Once you grasp the reality that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, nothing is ever the same again. Because, he said, it alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. The psychologists are right. Life without hope is hopeless. Life with hope is the way to live. Hope makes almost everything else work better. Optimists always succeed. We should live with optimism and hope. But the psychologist can give you no rational basis for either, other than it's a more successful way to live before you die. And all your success comes to nothing. And you face the judgment of God. But the judgment of God has been faced by the Lord Jesus Christ for us already. And the death that we face is a death that leads us into that life with Him forever. Because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we also will rise with Him from the dead. And so, as Paul told Timothy, physical training is of some value, but we find the value of godliness in this world and in the next. It's both. It's not an either or. It's not no pleasure now in this world, nothing good in this world. This world, you just got to endure, but the next one's going to be the pie in the sky when you die. No, it is the pie in the sky when you die, but that pie you can start eating right away. It's in the here and now that we already can participate in that which we're going to be receiving in due time. Godliness is another word for religion or for piety, relating to God. It's not a word of morality. That's how we use it today, but that's not what the New Testament means by it. It's being in relationship with God, being in connection with God. Godliness has benefits for this life. Of course it does. It brings forgiveness. It brings love. It brings meaning, it brings purpose, it brings fellowship with others and a lifestyle of compassion and of self-control. It brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the kinds of things you wanted with your flatmate, all the things you desire for your wife. If she was just like that, she'd be so easy to live with, wouldn't she? All the good things of life it brings for us now by the Spirit of God. Wherever godliness has gone, wherever the gospel has travelled, literacy follows, education follows, peace, prosperity, justice, medical care have followed. When it went to Colossae, it brought faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. But godliness has benefits for the next life as well. For Christ not only appeared in the flesh, not only is proclaimed among the nations, not only is believed on in the world, but is also vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels and taken up in glory. And so because of the resurrection of Jesus, our labour in the Lord is not in vain. You see it at the end of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, if you just turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, right to the end of the chapter, verse 55, the bit that I mentioned a few minutes ago, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You see, death carries that condemnation on sinners because the law has declared it. But thanks be to our Lord, thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has drawn the sting by dying in a place under the law in condemnation. He has made it now for us that we no longer are going to bear the punishment, the sting of death. Therefore, verse 58, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Solomon, the rich king, could do anything he wanted. He sought for wisdom. He used his mind. He used his wealth. He used his power. He pursued every pursuit he could think of in this world. And it was all meaningless. Vanity of vanities, everything's vanity. If all there is life under the sun, there is no meaning of anything that you do. But when you know there's life beyond the sun, when you know there is life beyond the grave, when you know what that life is, When you know what God has done in Christ Jesus in paying the penalty for our sin and rising again to give us new life, then what we're doing in this world is of eternal significance. Because by the resurrection of Jesus, God appointed judge and the judgment and has assured us of that justice. And so the world is a world in which justice will finally be done. And in that is our hope, based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. So although we are hopeless in ourselves as wretched sinners, yet we live a life full of hope that we can face all things, for nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither life nor death, nor powers, nor principalities, things above, things below, nothing in all the universe can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's not an irrational hope of the atheists who know we need hope but have no basis for it. It's the rational hope of the gospel, of relying upon God's evidence in the resurrection of Jesus, that enables us to see that what we are doing now will be seen on that day for what it is and what it has been. For we will stand with him, we who are now living a hidden life in God in Christ Jesus, will appear with him then in glory. With that hope before us, we can live hopefully now. And that hope is a rational hope. Let's pray.